God shows me over and over and over, 9 times out of 10 he does it through my wife, how helpless I am without other believers. And we really are. I mean, if you just take us in and of ourselves, we are a helpless, hopeless, useless mess. But the great thing is, in Christ, we are accepted in the Beloved. What an awesome and amazing thought. I want you to turn with me to Romans 9. I hadn't planned on using this, but I think it may help you catch a little bit of what we were covering in our first session and maybe point a little bit in the direction that we're going. And I will touch on that in just a moment. I did want to say a couple of things that you could do immediately, as in, you know, while you're sitting here or this evening and through the weekend and on into the days ahead. A couple of things you can do that will immediately begin to put into practice some of what we're going to be studying. And one is to lift up the people of Oklahoma in your prayers. I had nieces and nephews that were within 2 blocks of that tornado, just down the street from them. Homes were gone and people were killed. And by God's grace, they were spared. But you know, it's always nice when our loved ones are spared, but it's good for us to remember other people's loved ones are not with us any longer. And of course, I rejoice for those little children because I know that they're up there laughing and walking through the streets of heaven and looking on the face of the Lord Jesus Christ. But many of the parents don't have that comfort, so we need to pray for them. Second thing I would encourage you to do over the weekend is just get to know Fassel and Carrie. And I know that Ron mentioned that there's a box back there in the back. I would encourage you, if you really want to just make me happy, give to them. They're on the road right now. They're living in their van, and they're traveling all over this country. And as I said to Fassel during the break, he's a missionary to Pakistan and from Pakistan, but I believe God's raised him up to be a missionary to America. While we were sitting here, he noticed a guy out back, and just when the Spirit talks to Fassel, he just goes. And he was out there talking to the guy and sharing the gospel with him. And they've got about 3 months now that they're going to be on the road before they'll start making preparations to go back to Pakistan. So anything you can do by encouragement, by prayer, and certainly by any gift that you could give them to help them along the road, that would be a great blessing to me. All right, again, let's ask the Lord's blessing on our time together, and we'll take a look at Romans chapter 9. Let's pray. Now, Father, we come before you like hungry children. We're gathering ourselves together around your table. We're asking that the Spirit of God would break for us the bread of life, to nourish and strengthen our souls. We know, Father, that we all come from different backgrounds and we have different levels of understanding, different levels of spiritual growth, but we're one in Christ. And there's one place where we all stand on level ground. None of us can be another Paul. None of us can be another John or Peter. We can only be ourselves. But when we enter into your throne room, we have the same provisions they had. We have the same spiritual resources that they had. We have the same opportunities that they had. And while outwardly we can see big distinctions between maybe those in public ministry and those who feel that their life is small and insignificant, but no child of God through faith in Christ stands in your presence in the Holy of Holies of heaven and is ever insignificant. The power that we have is beyond our comprehension. So help us to get a little bit better grasp of what you have appointed us to and what you have provided for us, that we might better fulfill the purpose of our lives. For we ask it in Jesus' precious name. Amen. We left off in Romans 11:25. I just want to touch on a couple of things there. Paul tells us that he does not want us to be ignorant. On your in your notes on page 3, you have actually 5 things that I've written down for you from Romans 11:25. I'm not going to touch on all those. You can read that for yourself. But I basically want us to just get this idea, this understanding. This is something we should not be ignorant of. It's to our advantage to understand it. It's to our detriment if we don't. And therefore, the mystery becomes all the more important. And the mystery, though it has many facets and many different tags that may be connected to it, it's all part of one overruling plan that God has for the church. And that mystery involves the fact that the nation of Israel at the current time is blinded. Those of you who have been there, those who have traveled with us on a couple of the tours that we've taken to Israel, you know, you talk to the people there, and how many times have I asked Jewish people, why is it that you people, the Jewish people, do not want to acknowledge the greatest Jew that ever lived? I was astounded when we were there our last trip, and our guide said to us, it was a young lady, she said to us, I never heard the name Jesus until I started training to become a guide. Can you imagine that? You're living in the land. You're there where everything happened. And the complete blackout is so great that you've never heard his name until you begin to train and equip yourself to be able to lead people on those tours. So it's to our detriment not to know this. But this mystery relates to a people as well. In this case, he's talking about the nation of Israel. You'll have to excuse me because I know I do this unconsciously. We in America say Israel. And when I'm with the Jewish people in Israel, I try to say Israel. And I slip back and forth between the two. So if you're wondering, why is he so weird the way he pronounces it? You know, Yisrael is the Hebrew for Israel, which we made it Israel. Paul says that blindness in part has happened to Israel until, that word until is crucial. That blindness is going to end. That blindness has a use-by date. There's a termination point. And what is the termination point? When the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Paul was the apostle of the Gentiles. He's going to tell us in one of our sessions tomorrow that he delights in the fact that he is an apostle of the Gentiles. But you know what? His heart was also broken. Sometimes when God calls us to fulfill a purpose, it both enthralls us and breaks our heart. So read with me, if you will, Romans chapter 9, where Paul speaks out of the depths of his soul. And he says, I tell the truth in Christ, I am not lying. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit. And just so you'll understand, what Paul is doing here in verse 1 is taking a very solemn vow. And the reason he feels the necessity to take a very solemn vow is because he is speaking to the church about the nation of Israel, and he wants there to be no confusion where his heart really rests, or the truth of what he's saying. And what is this truth that he is taking such a solemn vow about? Verse 2 says that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh. I already told you that in Romans 1:4, he mentioned Jesus Christ, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh. He wants to make sure that we get that connection. And now he is telling us that though he delights in the service of God, and though he rejoices that he's been called as an apostle to the Gentiles, there is a burden and a grief and a sorrow that rides his heart and his soul every single day. And that is his grief and sorrow for the children of Israel. Even to the end of the story of the book of Acts, what do we find him do? Still trying to reach the Jew. Still trying to get them to understand the gospel message. Still laboring to make known to them that their Messiah has come. And as a result of that burden and that drive, he ends up in prison. And ultimately ends up losing his life. Here he tells us that if it were possible for him to be condemned, to be separated, cursed from Christ, for the Jewish people to be saved, he would be willing to make that trade. There's only one other person in Scripture that we find making that statement, and that is the man who was the apostle to the Jews, if you want to put it in that sense, Moses. The man who administered the body of truth that related to the nation of Israel, Moses, in a very similar position to the apostle Paul, who was chosen by God to administer the truth, to lead and direct the worship, the service, and the ministry of the church. I want to throw a little thought out. If the time duration of Israel's blindness is until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, and we would say in modern terms until the end of the church age, until the rapture of the church, and if in fact you and I are living in that time, we believe that the Lord is near. For myself, I certainly hope so, because things don't look too good if he's not. How wonderful would it be if you and I could help fulfill Paul's burden? Can you imagine what a wonderful achievement and accomplishment it would be if the man who wanted to do it was not allowed to do it so he could give us what we need to know so that we could help it become a reality? Now we're beginning to understand at least one aspect of the mystery that I think we're going to see, and we'll see it develop as we move along. I want you to turn with me now to the Old Testament. I told you that even though the mystery is New Testament revelation, Paul makes very clear in the book of Romans, in the book of Ephesians, in the book of Colossians, it was never revealed before. But there were hints and inklings, and we find one of them in Deuteronomy 29. Turn with me to Deuteronomy 29, where we find a strange verse written by Moses. Deuteronomy, of course, you know, is Deuteronomos, the second giving of the law. Deuteronomy concludes the first portion of the Old Testament, which we call the Pentateuch. The Jews referred to it as the law, and then the time after that referred to the prophets. They actually broke their Old Testament scriptures up into the law, the writings, and the prophets. That was how they studied it. But here Moses is saying something very interesting. He says, "The secret things belong to the Lord, belong to the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law." Now, I have had many people who are trying to convince me of a certain viewpoint to Scripture or a certain teaching of Scripture, and when I would say something like, and usually it's along the line of one particular doctrine, which I'm not going to get into, usually when I say, you know what, this just doesn't make sense, they'll go to Deuteronomy 29 and they'll say, well, don't you understand that the secret things belong to God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and our children? And that's somehow supposed to explain the lack of logic or reason in their position. But the rules of interpretation, my friends, still apply. In every portion of Scripture, we interpret Scripture by Scripture. And that means that we begin our interpretation of Scripture to get a right and an accurate understanding of any given passage. What is the first rule of interpretation? We must look at the context. And so you have several notes here. If you'll notice verses 1 to 4, in the context, verses 1 to 28, Moses is reviewing the covenant that the Lord commanded Moses to make with whom? The children of Israel. Very important. Secondly, and we see that in verse 1. Secondly, this solemn review is intended in order that Israel might know their God. He tells them that in verse 6. And that they might enter into his covenant. He tells them that in verse 12. And that God might establish Israel as his people, verse 13, since his covenant was made with them alone. Okay? I mean, these things are very clear in the context. Verse 3, or point 3, However, God revealed that in the coming generations, these people, the nation of Israel, would forsake him, fall into idolatry, resulting in their expulsion from the land. Now, try to picture yourself. Earlier I said, try to picture yourself in the upper room. Now I want you to picture yourself standing with Moses. Here is Moses, one of the greatest Bible teachers that the world has ever known. If I had to class two together, Moses would be one, Paul would be number two. And here is Moses standing before 2.5 million people. And he has led them across the Red Sea out of Egypt. He has led them through the wilderness. He has led them all this time. And now he knows that God is about to take him up on the mountain, and he is going to die on the mountain and be buried there. And so his final exhortations and words to these people is, listen to what I've taught you. Don't be disobedient. But Moses revealed to them what God revealed to him. The days are going to come, and you can read it. If you just read through this chapter, God is saying, you are going to betray me. You are going to turn to idols of the heathen. You are going to turn your back on me. You are going to come under my wrath. You are going to come under my curse. And I am going to drive you from this land into every nation on the face of the earth. Now, if you're a Jew standing there, and you know that you have certain promises. There's a promise the Messiah is going to come. And the promise that when the Messiah comes, he is going to deliver our people, and he is going to defeat our enemies, and he is going to establish his kingdom. And in your thinking, that's the logical sequence of events. Messiah will come, he will deliver our people, defeat our enemies, establish his kingdom, and life will be wonderful. And here's Moses, the very man who's made these promises to you from God, and he's saying, folks, there's good news and there's bad news. The good news is God always keeps his word. The bad news is we're not always faithful. And because of our unfaithfulness, he is going to scatter us into every nation on the earth. And in your mind, you're now reeling, saying, wait, this can't happen. How can this be possible? And Moses, as any good Bible teacher, and as Paul often does, anticipates the questions of his listeners. He looks at this company of people that are standing there with this look of horror on their faces, and he says, yes, I know. I know what you're thinking. I know the question you're asking. How can this happen and God still fulfill his promises? You know what his answer was? Verse 29. How God is going to accomplish this is not for you to know. I'm not going to tell you, Moses is saying, because I don't know. The secret things, meaning the means by which God will both drive them from the land into every nation on the earth and still remain faithful and still keep his word and still fulfill his promises, Moses says, I don't have the answer to that. That is something that is secret. Now, maybe you've already thought of this in your mind, but just a little tag for you to hook up. Take the word mystery and take the word secret things and click them together. Because what God did not reveal to Moses, he did reveal to Paul. What was not for the nation of Israel to know is for you and I and the church to know. What they had an excuse for having an enigma, you and I have no excuse. Because it has been made clear and open. And now I want you to get this, because I'll be hammering this all day tomorrow. You are the method. And when I say you, I'm talking to you as a believer, a child of God, or we, the body of Christ, the church. We are the means by which God is going to keep his word. We are the missing piece in the puzzle of history. We are the link between the promises made and their fulfillment to the nation of Israel. And I want you to notice that he says the secret things belong to God, the Lord God. But, and I want you to catch this, those things that are revealed, what was revealed to Israel at this time? Genesis to Deuteronomy. Those things that are revealed belong to us. Who's us? Nation of Israel. Our children, who are they? Nation of Israel. For how long?
Forever.
Forever? Does that mean until Israel fails and then God casts them aside and decides to work with the church? No, forever means forever. Paul's going to ask the question in Romans chapter 11, has God cast away his people? Why is it that so many churches today are teaching this? Why is it that the most popular views are that he's either done with them and now he's taken up with us because he tried with them but his plan didn't work, so he's going to use us, or that they somehow just kind of transformed and we sort of carry on a spiritual heritage and we're spiritual Israel? No, the promises he gave them, he will fulfill. The things he said he would accomplish, he will accomplish. But you see, when Christ came the first time, they rejected him. And he said something to them as he stood looking at Jerusalem with tears in his eyes. And how many times I have stood on the hillside outside Jerusalem on Olive and looked at that city, sometimes at night when I've snuck out after everybody else is bedded down, and I go down, I go through those winding streets, and I go out up the path that leads to the Mount of Olives, and I stand there and I look. I remember one time sitting on a hillside, and near me was a tomb. Tourists never see it because it's off the beaten path, and it's a tomb like the tombs they used in ancient times with a big stone in front of it, stones rolled away. And I'm sitting there by the tomb and I'm saying, here is an empty tomb that no one ever sees. But I picture in my mind the Lord as he wrapped himself in his robe on those cold winter nights, looking down on that city and saying, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you that stone the prophets and kill those that I have sent to you. How often I would have gathered you together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you would not. Henceforth, your house is left desolate until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And there's an awakening coming. And I believe that part of that awakening involves a disappearance. I believe it involves the fullness of the Gentiles coming in. And I believe when that happens, there is going to be suddenly, as if scales falling from their eyes, the amazing realization, what have we done? How many times did we watch those Christians visit our land? How many times did we watch them visit the empty tomb? How many times did we look at them and laugh at them as a bunch of fools who believed in some guy who claimed to be the Messiah? How wrong we were. And you know what all of a sudden is going to come into play? And this is what I don't want you to miss out on. I don't want you, and I believe Paul is saying that he doesn't want us to become so wrapped up in our personal lives and struggles, so wrapped up even in our mission to the world, that we forget them and that we fail to pray for them. Because I believe the day is coming that every single time you and I walk into the throne room of God and call on our high priest and say, remember your people. May peace come to Jerusalem. And peace will never come to Jerusalem until the Prince of Peace is recognized in Jerusalem. And therefore, even now, you're preparing, you're equipping, some you're saving. They're coming out of that blindness. They're coming to faith in Christ. But what about the nation as a whole? Work in that nation. Preserve that nation. Protect that nation. That your will might be fulfilled. And one day, you and I are going to, as it were, stand in the balcony. We're going to watch our prayers being fulfilled. I have some challenging things to set before us tomorrow. The part that you can play. The impact that you can have. I don't want to spoil your appetite, so I'm already treading on ground that comes up later on. Moses is saying, there's something that hasn't been revealed yet, and I can't tell you what it is because I don't know it. I believe that what he's talking about is what we have seen revealed by the Apostle Paul. You can see you have 4 points on the context, and then you have 4 points at the bottom of page 3. Just by way of application, there are things that have not yet been revealed because they do not belong to Israel. Secondly, what has been revealed is all the nation of Israel needs to know and follow. Third, these truths are revealed to us and our children, speaking, of course, to the nation of Israel, and they are irrevocable and eternal. Do you remember a verse, how many times we've used this wrong? Well, I won't say we use it wrong. We apply it to ourselves, which is fine. comes out of that section in Romans 9, 10, and 11. The gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. Is that true for you and I? Absolutely. When you trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, the Spirit of God sealed you for eternity, took up dwelling within you, and bestowed on you a spiritual gift to fulfill God's plan and purpose for your life. And that gift, my friend, is irrevocable. And with the gift comes a calling, and that calling is to take the gift, the empowerment, the enablement, and use it for His honor and His glory. But in the context, He's not talking to us. In the context, He's talking about the nation of Israel. The gifts that God gave them, the calling that He gave them, is irrevocable, and He will fulfill His purpose for that amazing nation. And they are an amazing nation. As a matter of fact, I would even go so far as to say there has only been one other nation on the planet in all of human history that has even come close to paralleling the greatness of the nation of Israel. That is the nation in which you and I live. And what a tragedy with the greatness of this country, with the amazing blessings that God has bestowed on us, with the wisdom and the insight of our founding fathers and the statements that they made that were just so obviously divine illumination. Look at what we've come to. Look at how far we've fallen. What a tragedy. What a disgrace. What a dishonor. It doesn't have to be that way for you and I. Now to Him who is able to establish you. And that means to plant your feet on something that never changes. And that's really what our founding fathers knew and understand. This weekend we celebrate Memorial Day. We think of those who have given their lives so that you and I could be here. Those who have died lonely and crying out on battlefields so that you and I could be here. Those who gave the ultimate sacrifice and gave up all their tomorrows so that you and I could have all the days that we've had. I'm going to read you something tomorrow about one of those men in the early times that shows a spirit and a devotion, a love, a willingness to sacrifice everything for the generations that are to come. I don't believe these people were merely motivated or inspired by a political perspective. I don't believe these people were moved to do what they did and pay the price that they paid just to establish a new nation. I believe they were inspired with an understanding of principles that could only come from the Word of God. And I believe that if you and I can lay hold of that spirit with an even fuller understanding of God's Word, and some of those guys were pretty savvy in regard to God's Word, some not so much, but they were dedicated to what they understood, you and I can change history. My friends, those of us in this room, it doesn't take any more than this room to change the course of history. We don't look for big crowds. We don't look for spectacular gatherings. God has always looked for one. He has always looked for a handful. He has always done His greatest work through the smallest number. And you and I can change. Maybe not the direction of our nation, but maybe the direction of a region. Certainly the direction of many souls. And that's even far more important. Well, let's move into page 4 on your notes. And we're now getting into class number 2. So I've actually overlapped a little, which is not uncommon for me. We're going to talk about the enigma, because the study is taking the enigma out of the mystery. Why do we have the enigma that we have? When we come to enigma, to ancient Israel, what was an enigma to them? What was secret, which was not to be known, as Moses said? It's not secret to you and I. It's not to be, as we say, an enigma. What do we mean when we talk about an enigma? Webster's defines an enigma as, quote, something hard to define or understand fully, an obscure saying, a riddle, something veiled in its meaning. This is how he defines an enigma. There's something we need to understand from this. An enigma is only an enigma when you don't have the missing information. Enigma, by its definition, means something I can't understand because I'm lacking critical information. Paul's mystery teaching, that is, his teaching to the church about our age, about the provisions that are made for about our purpose on this earth, that should not be an enigma to you and I. We have the information. Tragically, to the average believer today, I would say, most of the New Testament is an enigma. It's not understood. It's a hard saying. It's difficult to understand. And that should not be. If you look with me at 1 Peter chapter 1, we see Peter talking about the prophets. Now, in the first 9 verses, just to give you the context, he is talking about trial. And he's saying that you're going to go through trials and that these trials are designed to refine your faith. And the refining of your faith is going to bring you strength and patience and wisdom and understanding. And you're going to see the result of all that in the salvation of your soul. You don't see the results of all of the benefits that you're getting now. You don't see the fruit, if you will, of all of the knowledge that you have of the scriptures or the prayers that you pray or the ministry that you engage in. You don't see it all now. One day you'll see it when you stand in his presence. When you receive the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. That's where he ends in verse 9. And then he uses the prophets as an encouragement to us. Because you know what? They didn't understand everything either. So he says in 1 Peter 1:10, of this salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, or carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you. Searching what or what manner of time. The phrase here is what we call elliptical. It's leaving out some words. We could probably smooth it out by saying that they were searching what kind of time or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand of the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. Now, if you just stop for a minute, try to picture yourself as a prophet. We could take the prophet Isaiah, the prophet of Jeremiah, Ezekiel. We're going to look at some of their prophecies. And here they stand looking forward.
That should tighten up.
That's a good thing for us. So here they stand looking forward in time. They were given by God the ability to see the future. And I thought of this as we were driving up I-25 because I mentioned this to Nan as we turned off I-25 and we took C-470, wasn't it? We're coming west. And you see the mountains here, and there's the high ones, and they got snow on them. And then there's the low ones, and they got little patches on them. And I think we spotted about 5 different ridges, starting with this hump that's right east of us. And the interesting thing was that the closer we came, the more the tall mountains were hidden behind the little foothills, just little humps in the ground. The prophets of old looked forward in time, and they saw lined up the first and the second coming of Jesus Christ. And they saw it clearly. Peter says they saw the coming of Christ, his sufferings, there's first advent, cross of Christ, Isaiah 53, Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? And then they looked beyond that and they saw the crown and the kingdom. And it created problems that perplexed them. Because here I'm looking at what appears to be a logical sequence. And here is the coming of Messiah, his first coming into the world, born of a virgin, Isaiah 7:14, "Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel," which translates God with us. And what's going to happen to him? They're going to take him and reject him and crucify him. Isaiah says in Isaiah 53, "Whose believe our report? To whom is the arm of the Lord?" The arm of the Lord always speaks of salvation. "To whom has the salvation of God been revealed? He'll grow up as a tender plant. He'll have no beauty or comeliness that we would desire him. He'll be despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. They're going to put him on a cross. He'll be pierced through with our griefs and sorrows and sins and iniquities. And then he's going to reign." How in the world can this fit? So Peter tells us that when God revealed to them the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow, to them it was revealed that not to themselves, but to us, they were ministering the things that now have been reported to you by those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which even angels desire to look to. Let me point out a couple of things from this text. The us refers to the church. But they didn't know who the us were. The most God revealed to them is that somebody's coming who's going to get things you never got. Somebody's coming who's going to understand things you don't understand, and you don't need to understand. Much of what you're ministering is going to be for their sake. Can I just give you another little tag that'll tie things in tomorrow? As I said earlier, as we have reaped the bounty of what they have sown, ought they not to reap a bounty from us? If the things that they were ministering were primarily to us, do you think there might be a possibility that in 2,000 years of church history, God has raised up men and women who have prayed prayers, preached messages, written books, laid their lives down on the mission fields of the world, that one day is going to minister to them? I believe so. I think that's the thrust of what we're going to see this week. So what they were ministering to us, but they didn't know who the us were. They didn't have a clue. There was an inkling, there was an anticipation, but Paul makes it very clear. The revelation of the mystery was never revealed to the sons of men. It was a great big question mark. But notice what he says. These things have been revealed to us through the gospel that was preached to you. What was it Paul said earlier in Romans 16:25? According to my gospel. Why did he make such an emphasis on his gospel? Remember, my friends, that the word gospel simply means good news. Don't assume every time you see the word gospel in the Bible that it's talking about the same information. There are passages where the word gospel is simply used of good news. Just any good news. If you're under attack and the cavalry is coming, that's gospel for you. That's good news. The question is, what is the content of the gospel? As I said to you earlier, and you can go back and check this out, when Jesus sent the disciples out, he sent them out with restrictions that were very rigid. Do not go into the way of the Gentiles. Go only to the lost tribe of the house of Israel, or the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and preach the gospel. What was the content that he told them to preach? And you can see it over and over and over. Matthew, Mark, and Luke hammer it over and again. Preaching the gospel of the kingdom. Why? Because the king was at hand. When John the Baptist came on the scene, what was his message? Repent! The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Why was the kingdom of heaven at hand? Because the one coming after me is mightier than I. The latchet of his shoes I am not worthy to loose. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. What was he saying? The king is here. Prepare yourself. And along comes Paul. And Paul starts going from place to place saying, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved." Whether Jew or Greek, male or female, bond or free, intelligent or otherwise, what does he say there at the beginning of the book of Romans in Romans 1:14? "For I am a debtor both to the Greeks and the barbarians, to the wise and the unwise, so as much as there is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you or at Rome." And what was the gospel message? Over and over and over and over, he drives it home in every book that he writes. Faith alone in Christ alone, period. My friends, you don't hear that gospel very often today. Nan and I were listening to a guy as we were driving up, and he's a guy that I've known of for many, many years. Great evangelist. And he's doing a great work. I say this not to cast any slur on him at all, but when it came to giving the gospel, he brought in so many things that are not a part of the gospel message that I just said to my wife, if you're an unsaved person sitting out there and you're asking in your mind, how can I know I have eternal life? Wouldn't this be confusing? The gospel, so often the most simple message ever given to man, clarified by the Apostle Paul. By the way, I don't envy him when he had to go down to Jerusalem and face those who were of higher esteem than him. He tells us all about it in Galatians 2. Those who were in Christ before me, he says, those who were the very eminent apostles. He mentions three by name, Peter, James, and John. Lest I was running or had run in vain. His fear was not for the accuracy of his message. His fear was for their reception of the accuracy of his message. Because some of them were still stuck. Have you ever wondered why we have so much problem in the early part of the book of Acts? Because Peter keeps saying stuff like, repent and be baptized for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the Holy Spirit. Is that the message for our time? No, but you have to understand, who was he talking to? He tells us about six times in the second chapter of the book of Acts. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. Jews living in Jerusalem, Jews from other places, Jews and proselytes. And then when he begins speaking to them, he says, men of Israel. He's still in that transition period. He's not yet to the full understanding of the message for you and I. God was still at that point giving the nation of Israel an opportunity. And therefore, he laid on them the burden and the responsibility of the prophet of their day. Who was the prophet of their day? Let's set Jesus aside for just a moment. John the Baptist. John had one requirement. What was it? Repent! He had one evidence of repentance. What was it? Be baptized for the remission of sins. Did going down in the water of the Jordan bring forgiveness to those people? Of course not. But it was an outward evidence of an inward change. And so Peter, being faithful to the prophet that Jesus says was the greatest man ever born of woman, communicates to them a message that related to them. Repent and be baptized for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the Holy Spirit. We need to have a clear understanding of this because, you see, muddled thinking, when it comes to the Word of God, always deprives us of power. Power comes from clarity. Power comes from understanding. And we see Christians who are stumbling and staggering and confused and intimidated because they're not able to plant their feet and say, don't you understand why it says what it says? It's because of this and because of this and because of this. And you start laying it out, and people will either do one of two things. They'll start grabbing a pen and paper and saying, tell me more, or they'll just walk away in disgust. (Clears throat) I want you to see one more thing here in 1 Peter. They were not only ministering to us, they were ministering things. Please get this. Please don't miss this. You are included in what Peter is saying here, and he says, things to which the angels desire to look. If I could polish that phrase a little bit into modern terminology, I would say things that the angels crane their necks to be able to observe. Things that the mighty angels, far greater than you and I in wisdom and power, stand in awe and amazement. Can you understand, my friend, fellow believer tonight, that you are the object of envy of the prophets of the Old Testament and the angels in heaven? You have things that they will never have. As a matter of fact, I'm of the conviction that the whole reason that Satan, as Lucifer, revolted in that pre-Adamic time was because the Lord revealed to him a plan and revealed that that plan would be to take a creature lesser than him, hadn't been created yet, and to raise that creature up above him in wisdom and power, even to the point where that little worm of a man would stand in judgment of the angels. And I believe when Lucifer heard that, he said, no, I'm not going to stand for this. And we have his statement in Isaiah 14. You'll remember when he says five times, no, I will. I will raise my throne. I will be seated above the clouds. I will raise myself above the throne of the Most High. I will be, what? Hostile to God? The opposite of God? I'll be like God. I challenge you to go back to Isaiah 14, starting in verse 12, and read those five things, because the five things Lucifer said he was going to get by force, God gave to you and I in Christ. And nobody else in all of time or eternity is ever going to have those five things. Is it any wonder that the angels would stand in amazement and crane their necks to observe and see what God is doing, and yet, tragically, you and I, who are the recipients of these blessings, take them for granted and go our merry way and get preoccupied with the trinkets of this age? Let's look at the removal of enigmas. Turn with me to Daniel chapter 5. This is where we come to the untying of knots. You all well remember the story in Daniel chapter 5. Starts out in verse 1 saying, Belshazzar the king made a great feast for 1,000 of his lords, and he drank wine in the presence of the 1,000. While he tasted the wine, Belshazzar gave a command to bring the gold and the silver vessels that his father, Nebuchadnezzar, had taken from the temple, which had been in Jerusalem, that the king and his lords, his wives and his concubines, might drink from these holy vessels. Then they brought the gold vessels that had been taken from the temple of the house of God, which had been in Jerusalem, and the king and his lords and his wives and his concubines drank from them. They drank wine, and they praised the gods of gold and silver and bronze and iron and wood and stone. In that same hour, verse 5, the fingers of a man's hand appeared and wrote opposite the lampstand on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace, and the king saw the part of the hand that wrote. Then the king's countenance was changed, and his thoughts troubled him, so that the joints of his hips were loosened and his knees began knocking together. This guy was terrified. But he had a problem. He couldn't understand the message. So he calls for all of his wise men. And you remember the story. The wise men came and they couldn't figure it out. But there was one man who could. Verse 11. The queen came to him. This is the queen mother, by the way. His mother. The queen, because of the words of the king and his lords, came to the banquet hall. The queen spoke, saying, O king, live forever. Do not let your thoughts trouble you, nor let your countenance change. There is a man in your kingdom in whom is the spirit of the holy God. And that the days of your father, light and understanding and wisdom, like the wisdom of the gods, were found in him. And King Nebuchadnezzar, your father the king, made him chief of the magicians, astrologers, Chaldeans, and soothsayers. Inasmuch as an excellent spirit, knowledge, understanding, interpreting dreams, solving riddles, and explaining enigmas. You know what the word enigma is? Actually, the phrase explaining enigmas is untying knots. You ever have a necklace that gets a knot in it? My father told me a story when I was a little boy because someone brought a chain to him. It was a necklace, and sometimes those necklaces will get these knots in them, and you just can't get it out. I mean, it's just impossible. And they brought this necklace to my dad, and my dad said, "I'll take that out for you." And he sat down, and he very patiently started to work as he told me a story of being a little boy. And when he was a little boy, there was a lady in his area that had been given an heirloom that had been passed down through her family, and it was a gold chain. It was very fine. It was very fragile. It would be very easy to break, and it had gotten tied in a bunch of knots. I think her kids got a hold of it and were playing with it. And she brought it to my grandfather, and she said, why she brought it to him, I don't know, but she brought it to him, and he said, I'll take the knots out for you. And he worked patiently. My father said it took him the better part of a day. But by the end of that day, he had untied the knots. And by the time my dad had told me the story, he had untied the knots as well. That encouraged me because several times I've had the opportunity to untie knots that somehow someone brought to me or they were telling me they were having a trouble. And I just thought to myself, you know, if you don't give up, you'll untie it. Mm-hmm. Don't get in a hurry. Don't rush. Don't force it. Take your time. And if you're willing to put in the time, you'll untie it. Well, Daniel was such a man, only he untied spiritual enigmas. So they brought Daniel in verse 13. And the king says to him in verse 16, "I've heard of you that you can give interpretations and explain enigmas. If you can read the writing and make known to me its interpretation, you'll be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around your neck, and you will be the third ruler in the kingdom." By the way, he already was. He had been since the days of Nebuchadnezzar. I love his answer. You know, I sometimes wish someone would come and offer me half the kingdom. I've had some pretty amazing offers in my life, but never half the kingdom or a third of the kingdom. Wouldn't it be great to have the courage and the insight to say, "Let your gifts be for yourself. I don't need your riches. I don't need your power. I don't need your, amazing status. Let your gifts be for yourself. Give your rewards to someone else. I'll read the writing to the king and I'll make known to him the interpretation." And then comes a rebuke. And I think this is significant. He talks about Nebuchadnezzar, his father. He says, "O king, the most high God gave Nebuchadnezzar, your father, a kingdom and majesty and glory and honor. And because of the majesty that he gave him, all of the people and nations, languages, trembled and feared before him. Whomever he wished, he executed. Whomever he wished, he kept alive. Whomever he wished, he set up. Whomever he wished, he put down. But when his heart was lifted up and his spirit was hardened in pride, he was deposed from his kingly throne, and they took his glory from him. Then he was driven from the sons of men. His heart was made like the beasts. His dwelling was with the wild donkeys. They fed him with grass like oxen, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, until he knew that the Most High God rules in the kingdom of heaven." I'd like to encourage you, you'll meet Nebuchadnezzar in heaven. But tragically, you will not meet his son. Verse 22, "But you, his son Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, although you knew this." See, here's where enigmas come in. Enigmas come when the truth is right in front of us and we shut our eyes. Paul's mystery is not something hidden, not something too difficult to understand. He tells us in Ephesians chapter 3 that his prayer is that we might know with all the saints what is the height and depth and length and breadth of the love of Christ, that we might be filled with the fullness of God. God is not holding anything back from you and I. The hindrance is in ourselves. As Paul said to the Corinthians, you are not restrained in us. You are not hindered in us. You're hindered because of your own emotions. You're blinding yourself. So Daniel says in verse 23, you have lifted yourself up against the Lord of heaven, and they have brought the vessels of his house before you, and you and your lords and your wives and your concubines have drunk wine from them, and you have praised the gods of silver and gold and bronze and iron, wood and stone. And might I just say that many in our government today are partying as if there's no tomorrow, and what they don't realize is there's no tomorrow. And they're praising the gods of silver and gold. They're praising the gods of celebrityship and elitism. And I'm not pointing a finger at any, because this is rampant throughout our entire country. Notice what he says at the end of verse 23, and the God who holds your breath in his hand and owns all your ways, you have not glorified. Folks, it's tragic when a heathen like Belshazzar fails in that way. How tragic is it when a child of God, through faith in Jesus Christ, indwelt by the Holy Spirit and endowed with gifts that cause the prophets and angels to stand in amazement, fails to glorify God? How great is that accountability? So he says in verse 24, then the fingers of the hand were sent from him, and this writing was written, and this is the inscription that was written. Many, many tekel upharsin. Now, you want to know something really interesting? What language is this? It's Aramaic. What language did Belshazzar speak? Aramaic. This is in his language. And he doesn't understand it. Actually, it's very interesting. Many comes from, you see in the New Testament, the mina or the mina. It's a unit of payment, cash. But it comes from the verb that means to number, many. And then you have tekel, which is what the Jews got shekel from. And shekel means to weigh. Many, that's to number. Tekel, to weigh. And then to divide. Upharsin, which, by the way, is a play on words with Persian. Upharsin means to divide. But it also gives a clue who's going to divide. Here's the interesting thing, my friends. Historically, as Daniel spoke, the Persians were outside the gates. And the city of Babylon was one of the most fortified cities in the ancient world, and it had the river Euphrates running right through it. So you know what Darius and the Medes and the Persians decided? Let's just get through the gate. And they dug down under the gate in the river. And they went in under the gates, and they went in. And you notice what it says? If you read on verse 26, this is the interpretation of each word. Many, God has numbered your kingdom and finished it. Tekel, you have been weighed in the balances and found wanting. Perez, Upharsin, your kingdom has been divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. So Belshazzar gave the command to clothe Daniel in purple and a chain of gold around his neck and made a proclamation concerning him that he should be. This is the last decision of this guy. What's verse 30 say? That very night Belshazzar, the king of the Chaldeans, was slain. And Darius the Mede received the kingdom, being 62 years old. Daniel the prophet, by the power of the Spirit of God, through the wisdom of God's word, through a humble spirit before God, could see the writing on the wall. Do you think our leaders see the writing on the wall today? Do you think they have a clue what's coming? Do you think they have any idea the accumulated consequences of evil decisions that have been made for a generation? I don't believe they do. You and I should. But I want to tell you something else. That should not create fear in your heart. I know that this is a troubling time for believers. Look, I'm human. I have children. I have grandchildren. I have loved ones. And I see what's coming and my heart aches. My heart cries for this nation. But I want to encourage you. God put his hand around Daniel, and even though the kingdom fell, Daniel's mission before God did not change. He remained a pillar in the kingdom of the Medes and the Persians. Even up until Daniel 6, we see him again, sticking his neck out, as it were, going into the lion's den. And yet protected by God. My friends, I want to encourage you. I have some very dear friends tonight who are suffering, struggling. A lady by the name of Mandy who's found that she has very, very fast-moving cancer. It is raging through her body. She's a child of God. I spoke to her on the phone. When they found this out, they're rushing her to the hospital, and I could hear the quiver in her voice. I could hear the fear and anxiety that any one of us would feel. You know what I heard yesterday? She's sitting there, and the doctors and the nurses are flocking to her bedside so that she can hold their hand and talk to them and explain the gospel to them and encourage them. You know what I told her as she was on her way to the hospital? I said, Mandy, and please pray for her and her husband, Perry. But I said to her, Mandy, Christ is your shield. He surrounds you above, beneath, on every side. And nothing can get through that shield except by permission of God. And therefore, what God has allowed this for is for his glory. And you know what? She is reaping eternal glory from the worst thing that could happen in your life. God means only good for you and I. That's all he'll ever mean for us. We are right at the stopping time, and I want to close with just 4 points at the bottom of page 5. I would encourage you to go on and read ahead on page 6. There's the question, why does the enigma remain? I'm going to touch on that tomorrow morning, but I want to just wrap it up with these 5 points. Point number one, once revelation is given, ignorance of it is inexcusable. We see that in John 15:22 and Romans 10:3. Paul says the Jews have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. It was inexcusable because they had all the information. Secondly, this ignorance is both willful and culpable. In other words, if you are willfully ignorant, you're guilty. I don't want to be guilty. I don't want you to be guilty. 1 Corinthians 14:37-38, 2 Peter 3:5. By the way, do you remember what Paul, well, I'll touch on that after I give you the points. Point three, willing ignorance of revealed truth leads to accepting the lie. You cannot, my friend, reject the truth and escape the lie. Not only does the world hate a vacuum, but the spiritual realm hates a vacuum. If we reject the truth, we will accept the lie. And again, Romans 10:3 points that out. And then finally, one is blinded to the truth and therefore enslaved to the enigma as a result of continued rejection and hardening of the heart to the truth. That was where Belshazzar was in Daniel 5. And Paul warns us in Ephesians 4, don't let it happen to you. Ephesians 4:17-19, do not walk as the Gentiles walk in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being blinded, having the eyes of their soul blinded through the hardening of their heart. Don't let that happen to you. Now, here's the closing thought. I love what Paul says. 2 Corinthians 3:16. He talks about the veil that was over the heart of the Jewish people, the veil that blinded them to the truth. And he said, that veil is removed in Christ. When you turn to the Lord, that veil is removed. This is true of you and I as children of God. If we choose to live our lives setting Christ aside, setting his word aside, there's going to be a blindness that's going to come upon us, and it has a consequence. My friends, this is not a time in history that you want to be blind. Saturate your soul with the word of God. Be in it day by day. Let the Spirit of God speak to you from the Word of God. Get into a good Bible-teaching local church. Get into a group, a home study group. Look, I know a lot of Christians have just thrown up their hands and left the churches in frustration at the legalism and the Phariseeism and the judgmentalism and the fighting and the bickering and everything else. I can understand that. Do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together. Find a group somewhere that loves the Word of God, that honors Jesus Christ, and get together with them and encourage each other in the Word. Just do the best that you can. This is not a time to be out there alone. We are going to need one another in the days ahead. Your help and my help is going to come from like-minded believers who are going to pray for us, who are going to stand with us, who are going to encourage us. We're going to lift us up when we fall. And my friend, if you have anyone in your sphere of influence, in your group, in your church, whatever, and they fall flat on their face, including the pastor, don't do like the church usually does and walk up and stomp them down deeper into the mud. Do like John did for Peter. When Peter denied the Lord that night, you know who he spent the night with? He was with John for the next 3 days. Do you know what I believe John was doing? We don't have a record of it, but I believe this happened. I believe the whole time John was saying, Peter, remember what the Lord said. Didn't he tell you, Peter, ahead of time you were going to fail? Don't you think he already knew it? Did it change his grace to you, his compassion, his love to you? Don't you understand that now he is paying the price for your sin? Don't you understand this is why you can be free, Peter? Don't drown yourself in shame and grief and sorrow. Pick yourself up and acknowledge your sin, and let's move on together. And I believe that John is the one who carried Peter through those next 3 days. And at one point, he was quite proud of himself, because when the women came with the story that the tomb was empty, Peter and John ran to the tomb. You remember? John just had to add in that one little thing. By the way, I outran Peter. Remember that? The disciple Jesus loved outran the other disciple. But then he says, but he didn't go in. When Peter came, he went in. And he saw the truth. Didn't understand it yet. The other disciple believed. And that made all the difference. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your grace. How I pray that your word will not be an enigma to us. How I pray that what Paul calls the mystery, the truth that we have in the wonderful epistles that you've given us, the writings of Paul and the other apostles, that these things, Father, will lodge deep in our hearts and our souls, and that we'll be impressed by your Spirit with the lateness of the hour. Clear back 2,000 years ago, Paul wrote to the Romans and said, the night is far spent, the day is at hand. This is not a time for sleeping, carousing, debauchery. This is a time to put on the armor of light, to clothe ourselves in Jesus Christ, and not make provision for the lust of the flesh. Father, how I pray that we here tonight will be stirred and challenged by your Spirit to realize the awesome privileges and powers that have been made available to us. As the prophets of old look forward in envy, as the angels crane their necks to observe, let us not take for granted what they would treasure so highly. Help us to play the part you have called us to play. Help us to encourage one another, because none of us can stand alone. To this end we pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen.